Series on the life of Abraham. We've looked at the seven visits between God and Abraham, and with each one of those visits, we've extracted a principle. And I've been asked if we could get like a handout of all of those principles. So I went ahead and put them on the one side. So visits one through seven, the chapters that they correspond to, the lesson in life that we pulled out of that. And then as we went, we saw that there is structure to those seven visits, and it's like an arrow. So on the other side of that, I printed it out because I had people telling me that when I had it projected up here, it was hard to see because I had to put it with small print. And basically, what we find is that that fourth visit is the center point, and the corresponding visits kind of step up to that with parallel language. So visit three, visit five parallel each other with this idea of walking before the Lord and visit five, walking the land in visit three. Then in visit two, they share this vocabulary about great trees, great tree of Moreh in visit two, great tree of Mamre in visit six. And then visits one and seven really parallel each other very closely. Same command to go. It's developed with these three phrases, from your country, your people, your household in the first visit, and take your son, your only son whom you love in that seventh visit. And he tells him to go in the first visit to land I will show you, and then in the seventh visit to the mountain I will show you. So those parallels kind of set this up where that fourth visit is kind of the where the arrow is pointing, and that's where he addresses the biggest obstacle to faith, and that's fear, our anxieties. And that's what holds us back. So I printed it out for you. It kind of summarizes the whole series. This week's message is still on Abraham, but not technically a part of that seven visits. We're just going to kind of have an add-on today. So that piece of housekeeping. The other thing, I did want to give some credit to my two youngest daughters, Katie and Mandy, who patiently do the PowerPoint every Sunday. Yeah. Because reality is, we don't have a lot of flexibility of bouncing. Like some projection programs, you can go from chorus to verse really easy. Ours is very linear. Like whatever we lay out, that's the next slide. So if I change the order of things or forget what order I'm supposed to do them in, you'll probably see them scrambling to get to the right slide. And that's because I've messed up, not because they've messed up. So, but they're very patient with it. And week after week, they help us out. And then last piece of housekeeping. This is my daughter Carissa's, my oldest daughter, her last Sunday here. For a time. She's heading off on Thursday to Siena for her freshman year. So wish her well. Say goodbye at the end of the service. She'll be back Columbus Day weekend to visit with friends for the soccer tournament. But anyway, so that's all the housekeeping. So in our understanding of Scripture, we tend toward oversimplification. We look at Scripture and we divide it between narrative and prophecy. Narrative recounts stories of the past, stories of the nation of Israel, the patriarchs, the Exodus, the judges, the kings, the exiles. It's history. It looks backward, tells us what happened, past tense. Prophecy anticipates the events of the future, poetic depictions, sometimes frighteningly unveiled, of what will be. Isaiah's valley of dry bones, or Nebuchadnezzar's vision of a giant statue, or Joel's locust plague. It's anticipatory, looking forward. It tells us what will happen, future tense. And we make that distinction, we draw that line, and then we divide the passages, expect them to stay on their respective sides. The past is the past, and the future is the future. Let's not confuse chronology here. But Scripture is not that simple, and it's not uncommon for a passage that seems like straightforward narrative to trespass into the territory of prophecy. So, for example, the tabernacle and temple in the Old Testament tell us not only what was, but also what will be. The articles of the tabernacle are like historical artifacts. If we found them, we would We'd put them in a museum. But they're not only pointing us back in history, they are also pointing us forward to the future. So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, for example, says, now the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by mere human hands. That distinction between the true tabernacle and the one set up by human hands demonstrates that this tabernacle of the Old Testament is a copy of the true tabernacle that exists in heaven. So when we consider the tabernacle, are we looking backward or forward? Is it narrative or prophecy? Reflective or anticipatory? Yes, it's all of that. The tabernacle not only points us back in history, telling us what was a real building that existed, it also points us forward into the future, telling us what will be, what the heavenly tabernacle is like. And that is true of so many aspects of the Old Testament, particularly in the major storylines. So, another example, David is a historic figure who existed in time and space, like Abraham Lincoln, like Napoleon Bonaparte. But he's also on many levels a prophecy of Christ. His life is whispering to us about what the Messiah will be like. The Exodus, another example, is a historical event and a picture of the work of Christ. The exile and the pattern in Judges and the story in the book of Ruth and on, all of them narrative history that is at the same time prophetic anticipation, looking forward. The past often anticipates the future with forerunners, with first fruits. Maybe part of what we'll take away from today's message is just that, an awareness of what to look for when we read the Old Testament, that we have our eyes open. It's like when you buy a new car, you think you're the only one with that, and then all of a sudden you start to see all these other cars just like it on the road, because now your eyes are open to it. Well, if you approach the Old Testament with eyes that are open to this concept, that all of these things in history are oftentimes anticipatory of the future, looking forward to what it will be like, whether through the ministry of Christ or even further in our eternity in heaven, then once you have an eye for that, you'll see it over and over again. So today what I want to do is look at an example of that in the storyline that we've been considering this summer in Abraham. And what we find is that in Abraham, as in so many other elements in the Old Testament, we see this coming together, this confluence of history and prophecy, most notably in the story that we looked at last week, the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. So we begin this journey with an understanding of the need for sacrifice. Abraham knew that sacrifice was necessary for him to approach God. Even before the law was given, remember, the law has not come at the time that Abraham lived. That doesn't come until Moses' time. But even before the law, when those details of a sacrificial system are laid out in the instructions given to Moses, and then delineated for us in the book of Leviticus, Abraham still knew that a sacrifice was required to approach God. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, when animals were slaughtered in order to clothe Adam and Eve after their rebellion, ever since then, an animal sacrifice has been understood as the mode of approaching God. So from the Garden of Eden, we see it again in the story of Cain and Abel. and again in the story of Noah, and then again in the story of Abraham, the major characters that we've seen so far in the book of Genesis, every one of them relying on sacrifices to connect with God. And so with Abraham, back in the early part of the story, back in chapter 12, soon after God has initially begun this relationship with Abraham, we see Abraham building an altar, first at Shechem, and then east of Bethel. Two altars built so that he can call on the name of the Lord. The altar is needed for him in order to approach God. Later, when he moves on to Hebron in chapter 13, he builds an altar there as well. Abraham understands his need for an altar, a place where sacrifices could be offered. He builds these altars to connect to God, understanding that that connection can only come through the sacrifice of an animal. But this need for sacrifice doesn't just point backward. Even here, we begin to see in the passage in Genesis chapter 12, the sacrifice of Isaac pointing us forward. We see it in the place that's chosen in Genesis 22 for this sacrifice, Mount Moriah. The place is only mentioned twice in Scripture. One's right here, Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham to go to the region of Moriah, to bring his son Isaac there and offer him as a burnt offering. The other is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, where it says this: Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. So this place has a connection to David, but if we reach further back, we discover that this place also has this connection with Abraham. Everyone knows that the three keys to real estate are location, location, and location. And the placement of the temple is not chosen randomly. It has history. History that is pointing us forward. So when Abraham goes to the region of Mount Moriah, and we read that here in the future, we know that Mount Moriah will become the site of the temple in Jerusalem. This is the place where the Jews will go to offer their sacrifices to connect to God. Abraham's altar site, where he prepared to offer his son, but then in that last moment was provided a replacement. A ram in the thicket. That becomes the altar site where the Jews would come with their animal sacrifices. And while some of the anxiety of that moment has been drained out of it, replacement no longer is delayed until the last possible moment, as it was with Isaac. When the person is bound and laid on the altar and the knife is raised, still, there in the temple, there is an understanding of replacement. The animal stands in the place of the one who's bringing the sacrifice. This is seen most obviously in when the one who brings the sacrifice is required to lay their hands on the animal. So they identify with the animal, symbolically transferring their guilt onto the animal to bear. Lots of examples of this in the book of Leviticus. But the first one, right off the bat, early in Leviticus, chapter 1. This is the book that's detailing the sacrificial system. And it says, if you're offering a burnt offering from the herd, you're to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. And then this, you are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. This is a replacement, the animal standing in the place of the offer. And so when Abraham and Isaac are going up the mountain, Isaac wonders, where is the lamb that's needed for the sacrifice? They have everything else they need, but they have no animal. And Abraham replies to his son's question that God will provide. When he does, interrupting that sacrifice at the last possible moment and providing that ram caught by its horns, we find that there is this replacement, that this animal becomes Isaac's substitute. And so it is accepted instead of his son. This provision really becomes the basis of Abraham's naming of this place. He calls the place, "The Lord will provide." Talked a bit about that last week, Jehovah Jireh, God, our provider. So when Abraham calls this place, "The Lord will provide," he says, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Do you catch that? The provision is past tense at this point. It has already been provided. The ram had already been pulled from the thicket, laid on the altar, plunged through with the knife, sacrificed instead of Isaac. And yet, Abraham does not call the place, "The Lord has provided." He calls the place, "The Lord will provide." His understanding that he is anticipating that what he has experienced is not a one-time event, that others will find this same thing to be true, that the Lord will provide, anticipating that God will bring provision just as he has experienced provision, that others in the future, when they are in need, that on that mountain, the Lord will provide, not just for Abraham and Isaac, but for others. Those who come to this place as the Jewish temple, all of those who come with sacrifices and need a substitute, the Lord will provide. And isn't that a hint of narrative and prophecy intermingling? Abraham looking back and pointing forward. He knows that his experience is not exclusive, that others will find that same promise, God's provision, in that same place, Mount Moriah. And in this case, we're not talking about God providing for our health or our daily bread, because he does those things, but that's not what is in view here. Here we are talking about God providing a substitute, one to stand in our place, one to interrupt at the last possible moment and take our place on the altar to stand in for our execution. Isaac asked the question, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham gives one answer, assuring his son that God will provide. But many generations later, John the Baptist gives another answer. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God does provide. Provides a lamb. And the ram in that thicket in Genesis 22 is foreshadowing the coming of the Son of God. And so, in the Gospel of John, in that passage that we read earlier in the message, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Jesus understood that Abraham anticipated his ministry, looking forward to what Jesus would do. And here is Abraham reflecting on his immediate past and projecting that into the distant future. Here on Mount Moriah, God will provide. And Abraham's subtle use of the future in labeling this place, nudging us to think in terms of prophecy and not just history, is matched by the Lord's subtle use of the singular when speaking of Abraham's offspring. Understand, in Genesis 22, after Abraham has proven himself and God has said, "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." After this, God reiterates his promise. His promise of seed and blessing. And when God promises that all nations will be blessed through Abraham's offspring, the word that's used, as the NIV notes in a footnote on that passage, is the singular word seed. Not seeds, but seed, singular. And it's Paul in the New Testament who makes a point of this and sees this as a prophetic whisper. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Paul gets it. This promise in the Old Testament is not just that the Jews will thrive and prosper, though that is part of it. But Paul understands that this promise of blessing will come through one individual seed, and that one seed is Christ. So the story of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is designed to point us forward, beyond itself, to the sacrifice of Christ. So there are parallels. Parallels between Isaac and Christ. Lots of them. Some are pretty obvious. Each son is described as a one and only son. Isaac and Jesus, considered to be the only son of their father. They both are miraculously conceived. Jesus, born of a young virgin. Isaac, born to an old, infertile woman. Neither could have been conceived naturally. In each case, the son carried the wood, or the cross, to the place of the sacrifice, and the son is laid upon that wood, that cross. Isaac's substitute is a ram that is caught in thorns. And Jesus is also caught in thorns as a crown is pressed onto his skull. Of course, Isaac is not technically resurrected, but the writer of Hebrews suggests that that's just a matter of semantics. Isaac was as good as dead. Whether God intervened when the knife was raised or after the knife was plunged mattered little. Isaac was as good as dead, and then God intervenes. So the writer of Hebrews says Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. In a manner of speaking, Isaac was resurrected. And so it should come as no surprise that this resurrection takes place on the third day of this journey. A three-day journey may not seem real significant until we see all of those other parallels. And then, it's hard to chalk that up to coincidence, knowing the centrality of 3 days to the sacrifice of Christ. And all of this pointing us to this major issue of substitution. Isaac is on the brink of being slaughtered, and truth is, every one of us deserves to be in his position, bound, laid on the altar, knife raised above our heads. Our guilt insists on judgment. And judgment is executed on the altar where I should be slain. So the idea is that I'm supposed to see myself in that position, bound on that altar, as good as dead, as the Israelite was to see himself in the animal that he brought to the temple, to the same mountain where Isaac was offered to offer his own sacrifice. And theirs is an abbreviated version of finding the ram in the thicket. They don't go through the preamble of binding themselves and laying themselves on the altar. They will encapsulate it by laying their hands on the head of that animal. But the Lord will provide an animal substitute, a provision for them in their moment of need when they are to be sacrificed for their guilt. But animals, they don't quite cut it as a substitute. An animal is a close approximation to a person, but not close enough. And human guilt requires a human sacrifice. And the only suitable substitute for my guilt would be another person. The problem is that all of us are guilty. Every one of us already paying the price of our own guilt. There is nothing left if I wanted to stand in your place. I have to stand in my place. And after that, I have nothing else to offer. So what we need is someone who can come and not be guilty, not be deserving of that judgment, and yet take that as their own, to stand in my place, because they have not spent their own sacrifice on their own guilt. They give it for another. And that's what happens on the same hill where Isaac has provided a substitute, Mount Moriah. Centuries later, Christ is crucified, and that prophecy of Abraham, prophecy of a sacrifice required by God, prophecy of the Lord providing, prophecy of a substitution, prophecy of a seed, singular, blessing all nations, prophecy of a mountain, prophecy that a mountain will become a temple, and that temple will become a crucifixion site, all of that fulfilled. Neither Abraham or Isaac or any of the Israelites at that time could have ever fully grasped what God had planned in one day demanding a sacrifice, in one day dictating that sacrifice, in one day substituting that sacrifice, satisfying that sacrifice by actually becoming that sacrifice. But that's what he does. The Son of God, he understood that. He understood that as he watched Abraham bind his son Isaac. As he watched that from heaven and anticipated that awesome day when he would come and offer his life as a substitute for our guilt. What he accomplished was the opportunity for every one of us to be forgiven completely of all of our sins. We don't need guilt offerings any longer, because the one offering of the perfect Lamb of God has already been given. A new sacrifice, a new approval from God, a new name for God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And specifically, his provision is a substitute for you in your guilt. And all that's left is for you to receive that, to allow him to take your place on the altar. Let's pray. So, Lord, that's our prayer. We are grateful that you have provided a substitute for our guilt, and that substitute is yourself. And Lord, we are just overwhelmed with the fact that we are the ones who deserve to be bound and laid on that altar, knife held above our heads. And yet, in that last possible moment, you rescue us from that and save us from our own judgment. So, Lord, we praise you. And if there are any here who have never made that decision to allow you to be that substitute for them, I pray that today would be the day that they would accept you as their Savior, receive you as their substitute. It's in Christ's name we pray. Well, I explained to you